Okay, so last week I recapped on where we've been so far in the story of Moses. So I hope we're all kind of back in the zone, back into the story now and ready to move forward. As you know, the children of Israel had failed to enter into the promised land, and this due because of their lack of faith. And now they're wandering in the desert, in the wilderness. Things continue to be really tough for them. They've been told as a whole generation is now not going to enter into that land. Okay, that's the hope they don't have. That's the hope they have. It's not hope at all, is it? They're not going to enter into the land. They're going to die in the desert. And they still have to eat this manna, something they're kind of growing to despise, really. And we reach Numbers chapter 16. Hopefully some of you had a chance to read it, and rebellion is in the air. Okay, that's what's going to happen. So we're going to read through number 16 together. Normally I put the words on the screen. I thought it'd be a bit different. I'm just going to put pictures, cartoons on the screen. Okay, so here we go. Good. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who'd been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It's against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come." Then Moses became very angry, and he said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each of them took his censer, put burning coals and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, the God who gives breath to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram." Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children and little ones at the entrance to the tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it is not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he had finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to remove the censers from the charred remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy. The censers are the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord to become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected all the bronze censers brought by those who had been burnt to death, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. And this was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You've killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burnt coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord, the plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from that plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Wow. Why did I choose to speak on this? It's an incredible story. And it is quite hard to preach on, especially for a church leader, okay? Because it can be really easily misunderstood. And I want to be clear right from the front, okay, right from the start. I'm not going to stand here and I'm not saying to you, "You guys better do as you're told. Otherwise, I'm going to pray for the earth to be opened and for all of you to be swallowed up," okay? I'm not going to be saying that, although as tempting as it might be at times. This is not what it's about. Now, there are some really, really important lessons that we can learn from this story. Not least, we can understand a lot more about Moses' character. But also, we can look about how this rebellion became such a large rebellion. And we can think about how differently it might have been handled. So I'm going to look at this in two parts. We're going to look at the rebellion itself. And we're going to look up how Moses responds. And then I'll sum up with just a few thoughts about how we might apply this in the here and now today, okay? So, the rebellion. Korah's issue seems to be focused on why Moses and Aaron had apparently set themselves up above everybody else, okay? And in particular, all the priestly duties within the tabernacle. And Moses has to remind Korah and all the Levites of the privilege already afforded to them as Levites, because they were allowed, Levites were allowed to serve in the tabernacle, and they're allowed to get close to God, but not as priests, okay? But this doesn't seem to be enough for Korah. Dathan, Abiram, and On, well, they were Reubenites, and possibly their complaint was a little bit more political, if you like. As tribes of Reuben was the eldest son of Jacob, they probably felt as they should have privileges of leadership because they are of the first tribe. And unfortunately, if you go right the way back, I can't remember whether I covered this ages and ages ago, but Reuben sinned quite badly by sleeping with his father's concubine. And as a result of that, all the privileges of the firstborn, they were lost, okay? So that's the kind of stuff that's going on there, such as the consequences of sin. Now, you might think, you know, if you step back just for a moment, just think a little bit compassionately, generously, objectively, that these complaints aren't that bad. Maybe there's some, you know, some credence in these complaints. However, it's quite clear that whatever the grievance these four men had with Moses and Aaron, somehow it grown from 4 to 250, or even 254, I don't know, okay? But it had grown. Now, the Bible doesn't really tell us how this grievance had grown so large, but, you know, we can speculate a little bit, but there is one word that I think is at the heart of why this escalated so much, and that's the word I've got up there, murmuring. Grumbling, whining, gossiping, put whatever kind of word, but you know, you could imagine it, can't you? Try to picture these men in their tents. The kind of things they might say. Moses, who does he think he is? This man, you know, telling us what we can and what we can't do. Who's Moses? He's supposed to be leading us to a land filled with, you know, milk and honey and all sorts of wonderful things. Just look, everybody. Just look at where we are in a wilderness. I mean, he's got it so wrong. God, I don't believe Moses is capable at all of leading such a large group of people. He just hasn't got what it takes. We need to take control, folks. You could have just imagined, couldn't you, that kind of conversation going on in the tents, and it grows from one tent to two tents to four tents, to, you know, and so it grows and so it grows. Now, I know this is just my imagination just being set free a little bit, but I don't think it's that far-fetched, is it? And let's be honest with each other, okay? Okay for a bit of honesty? Who doesn't find it quite therapeutic from time to time to have a good whinge? You know, once it starts, you just can't help yourself, can't you? You throw your two pence worth in there and you start whinging and, you know. And what's worse is, you know, even if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't think this is true, sometimes it's really hard to speak against a wave that's throwing so hard in the opposite direction. You feel vulnerable and alone. But this is the kind of thing that happens, you know, grumbling, moaning, gossiping, whinging, all that kind of thing. It's very, very infectious. So whinging spreads. It tends to get more and more people drawn in. But this is the real killer. As more and more people get drawn in and more people start talking about this, the actual truth, if there was any in the first place, if there was any, just starts to get exaggerated or twisted or confused or downright wrong. So in this case of Moses, you see, Moses didn't appoint himself as leader as was claimed. God appointed him. Look at the next claim. Isn't it enough that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Now, it's hard to totally understand this one. If they are claiming that, you know, you led us away from out of a land flowing with milk and honey, if they're claiming that they're talking about Egypt was a land of flowing with milk and honey, they've got pretty bad memories. Because, you know, if I remember how the story went, they were in slavery. They were beaten, you know, and it was really, really hard for them. That wasn't a land flowing with milk and honey. If, on the other hand, they're making the point that they were just a whisker away from the promised land, and now you've yanked us away and we're off in the wilderness, well, that's not Moses' fault. That was their own fault, from their own disbelief, and it was God that's gone into the wilderness, and they had to follow God. How twisted the truth gets. And it was never, ever Moses' intent to kill anybody. Quite the opposite. If you look at what happens time and time and time again, Moses intercedes for the people. He protects them because he loves them. You see, unhealthy, whinging, grumbling, complaining, criticizing, this is not of God. It quite frankly isn't. It's a real sad truth that anyone in leadership at some point will become the target of this kind of conversation. It just does. You're a politician, a school teacher, a business boss, and sadly, church leaders. I suspect in probably most churches, there'll be members in the church that go home and they have roast pasta for lunch. The truth is, if you're in a place of authority, you're going to come under attack. I want to make it very clear here, because it is really, really important. I'm not saying that, you know, it's wrong to address things that are wrong. Church leadership in particular has come under massive scrutiny over the last few years. And this has usually been because of the damage that's been caused by narcissistic leaders. These are leaders who use their position and power, you know, to sort of, you know, make people do things, and, you know, things go wrong, it's always your fault, and these kind of things. Narcissistic leaders. And, you know, the damage has been terrible, and there's been a lot of people who've spoken up against it. And that is absolutely right, because there's no place, really, in church leadership for those who are narcissistic and use their position wrongly. But this is not what's happening here, okay? I want to be clear that Moses was not a narcissist, okay? How do I know this? Because a little bit before, in Numbers 12, verse 3, God declares Moses to be the most humble and meekest person on all the earth. That's what God says about Moses. So Moses is not one of these crazy, authoritative, bully type leaders that sometimes we have maybe have experienced or maybe we have read about. This is not Moses. He was God chosen, God equipped, God led. What is happening in this story is an ungodly behavior amongst the people. We need to see this as it is. I want to pose another question. I wonder what kind of discussion that they could have had that might have been better. Okay, just speculating there. God, Moses, he seems to be really struggling at the moment, doesn't he? I wonder how we can help him. I wonder how I can help him. I wonder what I can say or what I can do that will just really help Moses at this time. You know, I feel we need to really commit to praying for Moses and Aaron this time. We need to hold his hands up. Just be there. Hold his hands up. Because things don't seem to be going to plan. Don't know why, but I just want to stand alongside Moses. Maybe even more importantly, we might say to ourselves, gosh, I'm really sorry I've messed up. You know, I haven't been the person that I needed to be for Moses. somehow I've lost my way and I've got caught up in all these, you know, arguments and things. I need to repent. I'm going to go to Moses. I'm going to say sorry for the part that I've played in this, and I'm going to say to Moses, whatever you need, just tell me. I'll stand with you. Now, you might think those are a bit far-fetched, but wouldn't that kind of conversation produce a much different result than the kind of conversation these people are having? I know this is hard stuff. This is really gritty, isn't it? But, you know, this story is part of the journey, and I felt I needed to be faithful to bring it. You see, it's all about what's in the heart. It's all about attitude. Haven't I said to all of us time and time and time again, look, if I'm doing something wrong, just come and talk to me. Come and talk to me. You know, I'm not perfect. I will make mistakes. Come and talk to me. But if you come and talk to me, please come and talk to me in good heart, good attitude. Attitude, heart, it's everything. This is not how these four men came to Moses. You know, these men, in fact, all 250 of them, these men were men of influence. They influenced others. But they, rather than influence for good, they influenced for bad. It was just so wrong. And this is really in stark contrast, because Moses has been pulled aside in this story. I don't think we covered this in the story because there's so much. But Moses has been pulled aside and been told to sort things out. Do you know who did that? His father-in-law, Jethro. This was soon after they had left Egypt. And, you know, Jethro saw how Moses, he was just struggling. There was too much, you know, he was trying to carry it all himself. And he said, Moses, you just can't do this. You're struggling. What you need to do is you need to choose, you know, so many godly men and put them in charge and delegate these things out and so on and so forth. And Moses listened to Jethro. He felt his heart. He put these things in place. And the outcome was great. Jethro really loved and cared for Moses. And it was out of that love and good heart that he brought correction and encouragement. What a difference. That's all I want to say at the moment about the rebellion, because I want to look about how Moses responds. And I know Moses is a leader, but, you know, we can all relate to this, I'm sure. Now, this isn't the first time that Moses has come under personal attack. I mean, real attack. You know, the people had a go at him when Pharaoh responded badly to Moses' demands. They grumbled at him over the lack of meat, claiming they were better off in Egypt. Seems to be a recurring story. Even his brother and sister Aaron and Miriam had a go at him about his leadership. It says in Numbers 12:2, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" Not that dissimilar, is it, from what the others were bringing? Now, we don't have time to look at all these incidents, but what one pattern we see in all these times when people launched in and criticized Moses, you know what Moses did? He fell face down before God. He took it to God first in full humility. Yeah, he might have been angry. He might have been, God, you know what's going on. But he took it first to God. And I think it's probably the most single important thing to learn from this story. When people hurt us, and they will, won't they? When people hurt us, take it to God first. Don't retaliate, defend, attack, sulk, whatever. Take it to God. Take it to God. It's true for leaders, but I think it's true for each one of us. It says in 1 Peter 2:20-23, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Beautiful. You know, that is what meekness is all about. You know, we use this word meek, don't we? We think meek is weak. Meek is weak. It is so not that. Meek is not weak. Meekness is like having controlled strength from putting your whole trust in God. You're trusting in God, so you can be strong because of that. It's founded, you know, on that total trust. You don't have to be a bully. You don't have to be aggressive. You don't have to be rude or intimidate. You're Christ-like. And love is at the center of everything you do. Everything. Meekness grows, I guess, alongside humility and wisdom. And when you all put it all together, it's all about seeking the interest of the other person. It's not about me. Okay, I've come under attack, but it's not about me. Everything within your heart is about wanting to bring a person into the fullness of God and what God has for them. And I think this is what we see in Moses in this story. I think he was furious. I do. Don't blame him. But he stayed strong in God and he still interceded for the people. And we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? How much of this spirit of meekness do I see in myself? How much of this spirit of meekness do you see in yourself? Am I a meek person in the way I've just described it in here? All that said about responding meekly and Christ-like, it is fair to say a great sin had nevertheless being committed. And we read about it. It was against, they have sinned against God. That was in Numbers 16:11. By the inspiration, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, and in true meekness, God, you know, Moses gives instruction on how God is going to show who is the anointed leader. We've read it. I'm not going to expand on it. But Moses really puts his case in God's hand and say, God, okay, it's over to you. You know, I'm just going to follow your instructions now. It's a massive step of faith. And it really shows, I think, his meekness. What is really interesting is that, you know, there's a well-known scripture in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do you know who actually penned that first? It was Moses. Those words are found in Moses' last song. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, Moses had learned through bitter experience that it's better to take it to God, let God judge, than try and fight these battles myself. Things didn't turn out too well for those who were involved in the rebellion against Moses, or more truthfully, against God, as can be seen from that picture. But what's clear is when God exercises his judgment, what do we see happens? You know, Moses, he loves the people. Moses several times has to dive in between God and the people to try and protect the people from the wrath of God that has been brought on by their sin. All the time Moses is trying to intercede for the people. Love for those people underpinned everything, I believe, that Moses did. It underpinned everything in the way he responded from one crisis to the next. Love. Moses loved the people. No one else, I think, maybe Aaron did to a degree, I'm sure he did, but nobody like Moses carried the burden of the people of God to bring them out of Egypt and to take them into their promised land and protect them along the way. I think Moses felt that burden like nobody else, and he couldn't have that burden removed. He loved the people. I think that sense of burden is true of anybody who is in church leadership. You love the church, you love the people, you want the best for them, and you know, it's not a job in quotes. It's something you carry. It's a burden. It's who we are. It's what we do. It's how I feel. I believe, you know, I really do. So I want to bring this into land and just ask a few simple Not questions really, but just give you some thoughts about how, you know, we might do things differently when tempted to get on the bandwagon of unfair criticism and negativity and gossip and all these sort of things. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it." You see, it's all about the heart. Get your heart right, then your actions will flow from that. They really will. Heart. Colossians 3:11-13 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." You know, you wouldn't do yourself any harm to look at every one of those words and say, what does that really mean? What does it look like? What does it look like for me? What does it look like in this particular situation I'm having to deal with right now that I'm finding challenging? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And if you want something a little bit more just practical, not necessarily biblical based, just practical, then if you find yourself in situations and you find that temptation to just offload, and that's okay. It's okay to offload. I'm not saying, you know what I'm trying to say here. All I'm saying is just imagine Jesus himself is sat right next to you and ask yourself the question, I wonder how Jesus might feel about what I am about to say. Just ask yourself that, because it might just curb a little bit of things that you're tempted to get involved in. You know, we so need each other, don't we? As a church family, you know, it's always God's design that we should be in a community. And we need each other in order to be more like God, don't we? It's hard to do it on your own. You need encouragement, you need correction, you need, you know, people to hold you. We need each other to be more like God. However, community can also help us to become more like Satan, can't it? So let's strive to honour God, honour each other always. Amen.